One of the more poignant stories in English literature is a story by a guy named O. Henry. Do you call him O or Mr. Henry or whatever? But anyhow, O. Henry. It's entitled The Gift of the Magi. Some of you would remember the story from literature classes. It's a short story. It's a story about a young couple. They are dirt poor. They live in an apartment that costs $8 for rent, and they can't even come up with the $8. They do, but just barely. It's the day before Christmas, and the story is told through the woman's eyes. She has $1.87 or $1.86 is all she has to buy her husband a gift. And what can you buy with $1.86? 60 cents if it's pennies. As she thinks about what to buy him for Christmas for tomorrow, she's kind of paralyzed. Because they only have two things that are really any value at all in the house. One has more tangible, obvious value. It's a gold watch that her husband Jim carries. It came as a family heirloom from his father. And the only other thing of any value in the house is something that, well, it's more aesthetic. It's her hair. She has long, gorgeous hair. It's the kind of hair that caused people to turn their heads and snap and look and those sort of things. Gorgeous hair. And as she thinks, how in the world can I sell anything of value to get something for him? It occurs to her the only thing she has to sell. And so she takes a trip out of the house and she goes down to the local wig maker. And she said, would you be interested in buying my hair? And they said, yes, in fact, we'd pay $20 for your hair. And she said, cut it off. She takes the $20 and she buys a chain for her husband's watch, her husband's gold watch. And when he comes in the door, she is pretty excited in her short hair with a present for him for Christmas. And she wants him to open the present, but he is pretty obviously shocked and a little taken back. And in the twist that O or Henry or what you want to call him, in the twist that O. Henry uses, you find that he doesn't want to open the package because he pulls out his own for her. And she had cut her hair to buy him a chain for his watch, and he had sold his watch to buy her decorative combs to go in her beautiful hair. That's listed under some places as called an American tragedy. It's really not. It's really not. Quite frankly, that is one of the most profound little stories of what it means to love someone. You'll find almost nothing in literature that's quite as good in some ways. You see, the very essence of love is the concept of sacrifice. And where there's greatness of personal sacrifice, there is greatness of love. Deep love always involves voluntary scars. Scars gladly and freely given. Not scars imposed on us, but scars freely given. The fool is oblivious to the significance of the word love. The fool, when he receives love or she receives love, they receive it like a spoiled child who receives a gift on Christmas morning. That spoiled child is embarrassingly ungrateful because they are present-centered. The ungrateful child rips open the package, never really noticing too much who gave the gift and never really noticing at all the depth of sacrifice required for the gift. It's simply the gift that is the focus. And after they've ripped it open, their next word is next. Next. For most of us, the day that we finally understood what it was to be loved was the day we finally understood the sacrifice of those who loved us. You can tell your children till the world looks level that you love them, and you need to do that. But in reality, it will not pierce very far inside the human heart till the day the child suddenly, in their own maturity, comes to understand the sacrifice behind the word. I can describe it. It was 43 years ago. I can describe it for you as if it were yesterday. The sights, the smells, the sounds are as much as they have ever been. It was a spring day. The shortened version is a very simple one. I grew up poor. My story is no different than many of yours. I know my story is about all it amounts to. But we grew up very poor. My dad was trying to farm. He'd pulled junk machinery out of Grandpa's fence rows and that kind of stuff and tried to farm a little bit, but it was tough. In fact, 54, the year I was born, was a drought year. Dad started farming in 54. I mean, so dry. In fact, Dad's classic line is he never raised anything worth saving in 54. That's the year I was born, Dad. I know. But anyhow, my dad would get up at 4 in the morning and would go to milk cows for the neighbor. Dad would get off work and go to work for the Case dealership there in Lamar while he, in this chapter of his life. When he got off from the end of the day working with the Case dealership, he'd go back and milk cows for the neighbor again. And then when he got done with that, Dad would come home and pick us up and kind of wrestle with us a little bit and have supper with Mom. And then he would go to the field and farm his own stuff till around midnight or 1 in the morning. And my dad lived a lifestyle. I was 7 years of age, approximately, in that's a spot. And I remember the day that it occurred to me that not all men did those sort of things. It occurred to me my dad didn't automatically do those things. It occurred to me it was a choice my father had made. It occurred to me that the food on our table was a direct result of my father's early morning getting up and going at 3:30 or 4 in the morning to Waltz. My dad coming in at night, somehow it began to register why he did those things. And I'm going to tell you, it was a day that impacted me. It hit me with as hard as sledgehammers I've been hit in my entire life. I remember bawling that day, just bawling. Bawling over the sense of ingratitude. This ungrateful kid who hadn't realized it before. Not only is there anything abnormal about it, I was just a seven-year-old and that's how things work. But the reality that I had gone through so many blind years not recognizing what my father had done, it hit me like a ton of bricks. You see, the reality is you don't understand love till you understand sacrifice. And when I saw sacrifice, I finally understood love. That's not unlike the day you were converted. Quite frankly, your conversion, everybody's conversion has slightly different details, but the conversions all basically converge at the same point. You see, you can know all the good news of Jesus Christ. You can know all the Gospels. You can know everything about heaven, so to speak, being told to you. But really, you're not a converted man or woman until somewhere. And it may have occurred out of different passages. I understand that. But somewhere, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Somehow, something began to grip me different than that. And I got a chance to stand, as it were, in Gethsemane, and I began to see Christ and the pressure on Christ and what Christ voluntarily did. And the not my will, but your will be done. And somehow I understood Christ was real and the pressures on Him were real. And then I got to stand a little bit at the cross of Calvary and I recognized the crucifixion was the depth of sacrifice that a real person, my God, did for me. And somehow brokenness comes out of that. You cannot know the love of God till you know the depth of the sacrifice. And the reason that you find it so frustrating to keep giving the gospel to some people over and over and over again, but the gospel means nothing, is because they can't put their hands around the concept of the sacrifice, or they're not willing to at least. I say all of that, this whole introduction, to tie us to this central point. When you understand what sacrifice is, you will finally understand what love is. And where there is no sacrifice, there is no love. Our particular passage is 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. In 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul is speaking to an immature church. He is speaking to a church that's having trouble knowing how to love the Lord. He's speaking to a church who wants to use all the rhetoric of the Christian life, but they don't really understand how you love the Lord. He's speaking to an immature church that doesn't know how to do ministry. In fact, they have redefined ministry as some kind of personal preeminence. They have redefined ministry in more acceptable terms. And they don't know how to love Christ, and they don't know how to do ministry. And so Paul begins to write. I'm jumping you in the middle of the context, but it's plain enough. 2 Corinthians 11, start with the 23rd verse. Are they, these ones who've redefined ministry and love, so forth, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more so. I have worked much harder. I've been imprisoned more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits and danger from my own countrymen. In dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, besides all those things, I face the daily, might I even add, because this phrase is so strong, the daily unrelenting pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak with them? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn because of what they struggle with? In this text, Paul will lay open his hands. Paul will almost take his own shirt and pull it up and expose to you his own back. And Paul will look us in the eye and say, this is what loving Christ looks like. This is what ministry really is. To an immature church, in the first half of the chapter, he will point out how much he loves them by pointing out how much he has sacrificed for them. In the second half of the chapter, he will point out the authenticity of his ministry and of his love for Christ because of his sacrifice and his scars. He is embarrassed to do it. You read this 11th chapter, it is an embarrassed Paul. I mean, it really is. You can read in there that even the emotions are so obvious. You embarrass me and humiliate me having to say these things to you. I don't want to say it this way. But out of his embarrassment of exposing his own life, we understand what ministry really is. In chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul is talking about ministry the whole time. In chapter 10, the one we talked about last week, he said, show me your heart for ministry. And he talked about the fact that you have to live a very simple life. You can only brag about a few things in your life that really matter to you. These are the only things that can really matter. And then in chapter 11, he said, now that you show me your heart, show me your scars. What are you suffering for the sake of Christ? This morning, I'm not angry in how I want to say this. If this comes across angry this morning, I so apologize. I've labored on this one. I've kicked this one around. I'm not angry. But I'll tell you, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated because I recognize that somehow in the teaching of this truth, I don't do it well, and most other teachers I know don't do it very well. And I know congregations don't hear it well. And I don't know how to do it better. But I know what we've been doing in general, in the American churches, is not right. We have defined a love for Christ that was scarless. I wish I could have this conversation with you one by one and in person. I wish you could bring your cup of coffee and me my Diet Coke or whatever, and we'd sit down and talk about this. Because some of you need encouraged out of this text. Some of you, just talking face to face, you just need encouraged that you're on the right path. Some of you need bragged on out of this text. You look like Paul. Thank you. No, you don't have the physical scars that Paul would have, but you have carried the burden of the cause of Christ in a dying world. You just need bragged on. And others, some of you need woke up from a sleep of spiritual apathy that is killing you. And there's no way to say it in a group setting to lots of faces appropriately. It ought to be talked about with grace from one face to another. Are you trying to get by with a ministry of a little? Are you looking for convenient ways to serve Jesus Christ? Are you trying to find some way to fit ministry into your lifestyle? Are you trying to find some way to fit ministry into your comfort zone, doing only things that really fit the kinds of things you'd like to do? Are you trying to fit ministry into your timetable so that it fits the daytime or the Palm Pilot you have established? Are you trying to fit ministry into your personality? Are you looking for a scarless ministry? Are you looking for a ministry without suffering? One of the principles of Scripture that is unmistakable from Genesis to Revelation is it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. All ministry for Christ requires a giving of yourself that is profound and deep. In 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter, David articulates it as well as anybody else does in Scripture. There's a plague sweeping across Israel, and it comes to a particular point, and God in mercy stops the plague from going further. It's at the threshing floor of a guy named Aruna, and God stops the plague. And when he stops the plague, the prophet of God goes to David and said, David, it was your sin that caused this great tragedy. You know it was. You go to the threshing floor of Aruna and you offer a sacrifice to God and you fall down and you repent and you need to give this offering to God. And so David runs like crazy. He's brokenhearted. David already is weeping over what he had done in his sin. And David goes to the threshing floor of Aruna, and when he gets there, this guy named Aruna says, oh man, the king of Israel is here. What do you want? And the guy says, David said, I need to offer a sacrifice. Aruna said, it's yours. You can have the land. You can have the oxen to sacrifice. You can have the plow to burn them on. You can have everything. I mean, this is all yours. I give it to you. And David, in great wisdom, articulated a principle that you and I have to have engraved somewhere on the back of my hand. David said these classic words, I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing. I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing. And David buys the land, and David buys the oxen, and David buys the wood, and David gives his gift. See, the reality of a gift that doesn't cost me anything is there's no love within it. Through the years, I've done an awful lot of weddings here. We're in the College Heights area. Church, mainly at the other end. A few down here in the gym, one or two. But in those weddings, I can tell you what always happens is that people flippantly throw the words out. Now, they don't mean to. I mean, I understand that. Same way Julie and I did when we got married. They use the words rather easily, and they will stand there and say, I will love you, and the other one will say, I will love you, and they use the words, they don't even understand exactly what they mean by them. And they go home, and the realization comes that to honestly, for a man, when it comes to him, to honestly love my wife, I've got to surrender my life in radical ways. If I'm honestly going to love my wife, I simply have to set aside my own agenda, my own life, and I must suffer what would be my rights for her good. And a wife understands that if she's really going to love her husband, she has to die to herself in some ways. And she goes home and discovers that loving him was not as easy as I thought it was, not because he's so hard to love, but because I've got to surrender my rights. And this young couple trying to figure that out kind of works through that, hopefully, and comes to the realization that a deep, deep, sweet love is in this home because two people understood I have to die to my own rights. It is ironic that people who sit in the same pews and come to the same place where the weddings occur do not automatically realize the exact same process must come when I say, I love you, Lord. There must be a surrendering of my rights. There must be a scarring of my own life because I voluntarily put myself in positions that I would not put myself in positions like that were I not a disciple of Jesus Christ. There must be a surrender of my rights. Folks, we've been trying to sell to the American churches something that's just not right. Sometimes because we didn't know how to sell it any better. Sometimes because we were spiritually foolish. Sometimes because we were cowards. I don't know why we've always done it. Sometimes, I don't know why. But we've said to you, you need to be involved in ministry. And then we've quickly gone, but it'll be easy. It'll be easy. All it requires is an hour or two a week. It won't require much. Just get involved in ministry. But please, we're not asking much. And if it's asking too much on a weekly basis, what you do every couple of weeks? Well, don't do much. And we have doled out the easy card, the easy card, the easy card, the easy card. You can keep your own life. You can keep your own schedule. You can spend your money as you want. You can have the house you want to build. You can have the house you want to rent. You can have whatever it is you want. Just try to slide a little ministry in the cracks and nooks. And God said, you don't understand. You can't love me with a non-sacrificing life. It's not possible. It's a contradiction of the very term. And Paul is peeling his own shirt off and saying, look at my back. Look at my life. Look at what the call of Christ has meant in practical terms to me. Amy Carmichael wrote another classic poem, Have Thee No Scars. And she said, look at the hands of Christ, and look at the side of Christ, and look at the feet of Christ. And you who would say you follow your Savior and your Shepherd, have thee no scars? The American church is traditionally, you can go to most any good church and find that 18 to 20% of a congregation primarily put the burdens of the rest of the congregation on their shoulder. 18 to 20% of any congregation carry the burdens of those that are hurting. And 80 to 82% of the average good congregation in this America, in the congregations in America, are feathers. They just basically float. I'm going to get involved when my schedule fits better. I'm going to sacrifice when the right time comes. I'm going to do it when God specifically writes in the sky I'm supposed to. I'm going to do it whenever it occurs. And we would have, if we are typical, we would have many scarless lives of people who use the verbiage of the Christian life but do not have the surrender or the sacrifice. Now tell me how I say that in loving ways and in straight ways any differently. It's about to kill some of you. We've sold such an easy Christianity. Just come on Sundays and, oh please, if Wednesdays aren't too hard, get in a small group if you can. We've sold such an easy Christianity. We're about to kill some of you. You have no joy in Christ. You have no life in Christ. You have no ministry. You have no scars. You have no suffering. You've suffered nothing and you gain nothing of the richness of a Christ-centered life. We've sent used tea bags and used coffee filters to Christian organizations all over the world because, well, we used them for ourselves and now we can send them on. We've sent rag bags that should have gone just to rags, and we've called them clothes and sent them to all kinds of places that now could have a donation record for my generosity. We have offered the chump change of our life in ministry. We've said, yeah, you can include me on some heavy thing there at church. Use me once a month if you don't mind, and I'll be there about half the time. We have said, hire ministry. Have elders, have Bible school teachers, have somebody else carry the weight of a world in disarray. But I'm too busy. I believe the phrase, I'm too busy, may be some of the most indicting words I've ever heard. They are about people who have no scars. I want to make five observations. And again, I told my wife, man, I said, I don't want to sound like just an angry grump up here this morning. But man, I can't read 2 Corinthians 11, all the things Paul went through without realizing, wait a second, our definition of ministry seems a little shallow. What do I do with that? What do I do with that? Five quick observations about ministry. Number one, real ministry means personal involvement. There is no vicarious ministry. It's not a spectator sport. Paul really was on one of those ships. Paul really was in one of those jails. Paul really was sleepless. Paul really was hungry. Paul really was carrying the concern of the churches. You can't send a surrogate in your place. You really have to be involved. You yourself. I can't have my children do it for me. I can't have my wife do it for me. I can't have the staff do it for me. I can't say, church, you go do what I ought to be doing in my own call from Christ. I can't just send my money. I can't send something in my place. I can't send best wishes and wish you well, Randy. You see, I'm the one who belongs to Christ, and I must go. We've got a gal named Norma in the congregation. Norma somehow has decided that the burdens of those that are shut in the elderly, somehow, while others might say it's their burdens, Norma has decided that their burdens would be hers. And she takes her big old arms and she throws them around that group and she just loves on them. And her crisis and her life are happening all the time because when they have a crisis, she begins to take their burden and lay it on her shoulders as well. And she just loves and gives and surrenders. And her life is hectic. Her life is not the smoothest for a lady who in her twilight years could be living out whatever you want to call, whatever it might be. And she just keeps doing what is ministry. And the scars are not physical scars, but they're exhaustion scars. And yet you watch Norma walk around and you visit with her and you look at her eyes and you sense her conversation. This is somebody who gets it. This is somebody who has it. That sense of somehow I'm doing myself a favor by not getting personally involved. You are sabotaging your own life. I love very much what Walt and Diane do. I love very much that they're Sunday afternoons and Tuesday nights and Thursday nights. They've got families. They could do other things. They could use the TV remote the same way everybody else does. But their sense of picking up the burdens of people that are hurting, and they scour through the things, the news they hear. Can we go pray with people? Can we have them at our house? Can we do things? I love the fact that Jim and Sue somehow have made the core of their life, in many ways, their altar to God, a kitchen table, a dining room table. I don't have any idea the sense of burden that they pick up from other people and say, at our table, we can help minister to that. And they're on their table and their table and their table and their table and their table. Well, yeah, but they just really like having people in their house. Well, yes, they do, but they probably don't like it any better than you do in the sense of, could they slide into their own agendas? Absolutely. Could they fill their own life with their own stuff? Absolutely. But where in the world would be any love in that? Where there is great love, there must be great surrender of rights. There's a need for you to be able to say, I'm personally involved. If you're a tender of this congregation, but you're not, you don't have anybody who's counting on you, if you don't have groups that are counting on you, if they're not people that you put your arms around in some sense of, if I want to invest my life and help carry your burdens, then you are missing out on even what it means to love Christ. There's a second observation, and that is that real ministry won't mean nickel and dime changes, but core changes at every level of your life. I wonder if Levi knew what it was up for when he was invited to get from his table and follow Christ. I wonder if Peter, James, and John had any idea what they were in for when they left their nets and followed Jesus. I wonder if Paul had any idea what was in store for him when he responded to the invitation to him that day on the road to Damascus. They should have. Jesus pointed it out often enough. Jesus constantly pointed out that the Christian life is not about peripheral things, but core things. He'll point out a widow who gives her very last penny, and Jesus said, now that's a gal who gets it. There's three goobers who come along to Jesus in Luke, the 9th chapter. At the end of the text, there's three guys who show up and they want to negotiate following with Jesus. They want to negotiate how they follow and when they follow and how much they give. And on all three cases, Jesus cuts through the chase and basically says, you put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. You don't negotiate when you follow. You don't negotiate how you follow. If I'm the Lord, then follow me. And if I'm not the Lord, then don't follow me. But none of this negotiation nonsense. And the issue in all of these texts come back to the same one. Jesus said, come and die with me. Jesus never said, build your own life. And now, if you wouldn't mind, sacrifice an hour or two here, sliding a little Christianity in. It was always, Let me build my kingdom through you. Let me use your house and your job. Let me use your life. Let me establish a base out of your heart and your mind. It means core changes. Third observation. Ministry will always come at inopportune times. You can guarantee it. Ministry will always come at inopportune times. You get glimpses of that. This guy we call the Good Samaritan's got his donkey and his money headed to wherever he's supposed to go, and some guy has a problem in the ditch, and the next thing you know, he's got your donkey, he's got your money, and he's got your time. How in the world did that all happen? You read in Matthew 25, Jesus divides the sheep and the goats. The goats are those who never loved Christ, and the sheep are those who sacrificed and loved Christ. And in there he describes in very strong terms. They are people who invested in the hungry. They're people who invested in prisoners. They're people who invested in the sick. They're people who invested in strangers. Well, for what it's worth, people will never get sick at your convenient times. They'll never go to prison at your convenient times. They'll never wander in as strangers at your convenient times. The reality of life, nobody will ever find that the call to Christian life fits well in a Palm Pilot. It is a sense of, God, I wake up today and there are things I must do and things I ought to be about. But God, what I ought to be about most is you interrupt my schedule. However you interrupt my schedule, you change anything, I will surrender many things. I had 2 tickets to the World Series. But I found a need of the kingdom that supersedes this. Well, you guy could never give up. Tell me, in real sense, about your real life. Where are your scars? You see, other people's needs will determine the schedule of your own life if you're in ministry. A great portion of it. Oh, that doesn't mean you won't block out portions for solitude and all the kinds of things like Jesus did. It doesn't mean you won't go for rest like Jesus did with his disciples. But even when Jesus comes back from his rest, it still turns out to be the blind man on the street changed his schedule. It still turned out to be the lepers that he heard and saw changed his schedule. It still turns out that little short guys in trees changed his schedule. The reality of Christian ministry is carrying the burdens of the people of God, even those who don't know they're the people of God yet, and somehow nothing I do today matters enough. And if I'm not willing to surrender the hair of my life or the watch for the one I love, and I don't have much love. Fourthly, real ministry won't make you popular. Real ministry won't make you popular. We all think, boy, if I just step into ministry, then will that make everything in my life just be neat and peachy keen? And the answer is no. You take 16-year-old girls around here and you decided you were just going to invest in them, some of you gals, and you decided you were going to help them through these transitions of life, and you begin to mentor and love and study, you'll have some of them break your heart. You'll have some of them who might even steal from you. You pour your life into people and you'll get bloody nose. You'll get some hostile letter from some mom who didn't think you dealt with her daughter right or well. And you had good intentions. Maybe you didn't deal with her well, but you did the best you could, and you'll get this hostile letter that comes and you'll feel your nose beginning to bleed. And so you've backed out because I did ministry and it didn't turn out real well. Somebody barked at me. I don't like being barked at. And Paul takes his shirt off and says, this is what ministry means. What in the world is your sacrifice? Show me your scars. On a personal level, I haven't been barked at as much in ministry. That's not been the big problem for me. The bigger problem for me through the years is I realize I often make a fool of myself in doing ministry. Because you lay your own heart open, you get involved in people's lives, you don't even always handle it the way you want to. Sometimes I've come to myself for counseling and hated how I do counseling. There isn't any doubt about it. And so there's times, for my own sense of I'd like to be liked better, I don't think I want to get involved. Show me your scars. So my desire to be liked is why I don't do ministry. What in the world is that? You'll be lonely. You won't find great bands of people who join along with you. You'll be sitting in the middle of hospitals late at night. You'll be sitting at bus stations at 4 o'clock in the morning. You'll be at all kinds of places. You'll find that you're alone, like Elijah was and Jeremiah was, and you'll find seasons and portions of that. But because of that, you won't do ministry? The applause is on the other side of the gate, folks. It's not on this side. It's on the other side of the gate. Have you no scars? The last thing as I quit, as they are back there telling me to quit before tomorrow. The last observation about ministry is, well, then why do you do ministry? And it just leads to the text for next week. The fifth observation is very simple. Real ministry is the only way that you will ever experience and taste the grace and the power of the living God in you. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the one who has these scars says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul writes, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Next week's text will say it further, but here's the gist of it. Paul says, "When I began to do ministry and experience these scars and these tough times and the hard things and even the things God wouldn't take away from me that were painful, I found in the middle of them God's grace was sufficient, and I found His power was perfected." There's a sense in what he's writing is, I tasted the goodness of God in this. He starts off with chapter 1, "I've gone through hard times doing ministry and God has greatly comforted me." And he moves to chapter 12, talking about a great personal interaction with God because of ministry. Some of you will, the goodness of God you know about in theoretical terms, and you even talk about it, but tasting His goodness and feeling that it's just beyond your fingertips. And the reason ultimately is you will never experience it. Like the flea who gets to ride on the back of an elephant, it won't occur until you make something begin to happen like this in ministry. And when you do, suddenly the divine partnership changes everything. There's a vitality to your life, a purpose to your life. There's an eternity to your life. There's an impact to your life, significance to your life, and it begins to go on. Ministry requires sacrifice. Those who love Christ will have suffering and scars. The suffering and scars don't earn anything as far as salvation, but they express love. And those without scars, Heavenly Father, this day in each heart, you need to do, Father, what human words are unable to do. By your Spirit, Father, would you call these people to the exact place you want them? And Father, would we be suffering servants for the sake of your glory? And may we show up. It's in Christ's name. Amen.